Can we open our Bibles, please, in the Gospel according to John chapter 18? The Gospel of John chapter 18. We will read this morning the first 18 verses. We are going through John's Gospel here. We've taken a little break for the summer. Now we resume in John 18. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of the disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles? If you have your Bibles, open at John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 4. "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he." The other day I found myself looking at a painting. The painting is called Life and Death, and it is by the Austrian symbolist painter Gustav Klimt. Now I have to tell you right away, I do not normally spend my evenings looking at Austrian symbolist paintings. I'm from Paisley, and we don't do that sort of thing. But I was reading in a book that this guy was talking about this particular painting, Life and Death, and I wondered, well, what does it look like, and what is it all about? And so I went on the internet, I went on Google, and sure enough, up it came Life and Death by Gustav Klimt. And then it took me onto a little YouTube thing where there were two lecturers, giving a 3-minute explanation of the painting. And it was absolutely fascinating. And I never thought that an artistic ignoramus who knows zilch about art would be drawn into this painting. And yet, as these people took us through the painting, it was really incredible. It is a Klimt, sort of typical Klimt montage of various living people who are fast asleep. And then there is a sort of sight of death with a club in his hand. And he was explaining the symbolism. He was explaining what the club meant. He was explaining why the people had closed eyes. Everyone except a teenage girl whose eyes were wide open and an unborn child whose eyes were also open. The lecture described how the folk were in a dream state and how this was tied up with Freud, who worked in Vienna at the same time, and how these folk were going through a kind of illusory experience. Now, to me, it was just a picture. But when someone explained it, it became more than a picture. It became a story. It became a worldview. That is exactly the same with passages of the Bible. And this passage, John 8, 1-11, is a great example of that. Because when we read it at first readings, it's just another story in the Bible. But if we go further, there are so many things in there. We find Jesus, he's in the garden. And then that opens up the whole garden theme, doesn't it? We see gardens in the Bible. We see the Garden of Eden is very famous. And here we see contrast, don't we? Sinful man comes into this garden looking for God, whereas in Eden, God, as it were, came into the garden looking for man. We find that in the Garden of Eden, man hid from God. He tried to cover himself. Whereas here in Gethsemane, God blatantly goes out to meet man. And so the garden is huge here. The very first Adam felt guilty. The last Adam here feels innocent. And so there's a garden theme there. And you think, right enough, it's just like the painting. And indeed, the garden itself, Gethsemane. It's a wine press. The river that Jesus crossed over was called the River Kidron. And the River Kidron flowed from just beside the temple. And as the temple, this was Passover. And as the animals were being sacrificed, we know that blood from the sacrifices flowed down the River Kidron. And again, you see the symbolism here. Jesus passing over the Kidron with the flowing blood into Gethsemane, which means wine press, where he is going to be pressed, and he's going into a garden to redeem men who fell at a garden. That's not all. We've got the light theme, don't we? You see that in verse 3. They were carrying torches, lanterns. Here we have men with their puny lights looking for the light of the world. Again, there's a big idea there. We've got the prophet-priest thing there in verse 1. We've got the cup theme in verse 11. I mean, if we started talking about the symbolism of John chapter 18, there's hours of material in this. And it really is extraordinary. It's like an onion. You just peel back layer and layer and layer and layer. And that is so typical of our writer John. One scholar says you can no more read this story at one level than you can plant a garden in a coffee cup. Can you imagine? That's a great picture. Imagine getting one of these great big planned gardens and trying to put it in a coffee cup. It's a ridiculous image. And yet that's a great image for describing the depth and the sheer richness of John chapter 18. So let's look at this chapter. But before we do, let's remind us of one thing. The Gospel of John, as we have been seeing for the last few months, is radically different from all the other Gospels. And it's interesting, it's different in this respect, that John is out there to show the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God, that he is God in the flesh. The other gospel writers show very much the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And nowhere is that better illustrated than in the different accounts of Gethsemane. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, stress Jesus in the garden, sweating drops of blood. In the garden, he is in anguish. In the garden of Gethsemane there, the humanity, the blood and the sweat and the tears are emphasized. Oh, but not here. Here we see the godness of God. Here we see the majesty of God. Here we see Jesus not sweating drops of blood on his knees. But the people on their knees here are the soldiers. He's not on his knees in John's account. He is the king. This morning, let's look at John 18, 1-11, and hopefully see some things in it that we have never noticed before. But more than that, not just to be intellectually made curious like my Austrian artist, but that our lives will be changed, that we will go from this place different people. What do we see in the passage? Well, of course, we see three things. The first thing that we notice here is the calm. Do you notice that? The calm. Notice verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" Now, in Jerusalem, Jerusalem's a bit like Hindland in Glasgow. I don't know if you've ever lived. I lived in Hindland for a few years. And Hindland had all these posh houses, but the posh houses all had kind of private gardens, usually on the other side of the street. So, and you had to get a key to get into the garden, and, you know, poor impoverished students were certainly not allowed into these posh Hindland gardens, and, you know, the rabble were outside. Jerusalem was like that. The people lived in houses, but they were, you know, compactly built together, as the psalm said. And so there were gardens just on the edge of Jerusalem, and the people in the house had private gardens. Now, clearly, Jesus often went there because Judas knew where they were. And so at night, Jesus would hang out with his friends. He would teach them at the private garden belonging to someone else. So that's where Jesus was. And the picture here is that he's in the garden talking with his friends. We can imagine it's the Passover. It'll be a warm night, Easter time. And he knows that there's a gang of soldiers who are going to come and arrest him and who are going to crucify him. But notice that it says that he went out to them. There were a lot of the soldiers. They were carrying weapons. They were carrying a light. Obviously, they expected him to be hidden in the rocks and the crags somewhere, I don't know. They expected to have to go and hunt Jesus out. But he's calm. He comes for them. They're going to come. He knows that he's going to be crucified. This is not Bin Laden down a hole. Saddam was down the hole, wasn't it? Bin Laden was in a house in the middle of nowhere, hiding. This was not Jesus. He went out to meet the people. 3 and 4 brings out the drama, doesn't it? Judas is in there. Now, Judas, oh, what a sad character. Judas had heard the words of eternal life. Judas knew the inside story. Judas was aware of who Jesus was. Isn't it sad, by the way, a little sidebar, isn't it sad how by small incremental steps we can go away from God? Isn't it true that Judas did not betray Jesus in one giant step, but by little incremental steps he went away from God? We'll see a little bit more about that in James, in the story of James this evening. But you see the confidence. Now, the confidence, what is the secret of the confidence? Look at verse 4. They asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. Now, this is the next bit. Look at it. "I am he," Jesus said. Verse 6. "When Jesus said, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." This was not caused by lack of coordination. This is not some sort of Laurel and Hardy Keystone Cop kind of stumbling in the dark. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am, he would have said. Three times in the passage. I am. And they would have known that would have referred to the name of God himself. Jehovah, the great I am. And as soon as he said these words, whoosh, down they fell. They fell to the ground. These people were blown away, literally, by the sheer godness of God. Folks, we're not just telling little Bible stories this morning. We're not into just little moral fables. Whenever we talk about Jesus, whenever we're introduced to Jesus, we're introduced to God himself. And this is typical of John. In fact, these people respond better than they knew. In the other Gospels, as I said earlier, Jesus is on his knees. Now, this Roman army is on its knees before Jesus. And this is a picture of the way it will be. We read that Jesus will come again, and he will come again as a reigning king. The image is of a chariot of fire. The image is of power. And what does the Bible say? That every knee will see him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whether it is involuntary or not, they will fall on their knees before him, and they will have to admit who he is, that he is Lord. And so there's a tremendous image here, isn't it? There's so many applications we can take from here. Here we see the sinister dark side. We can see the unholy alliance of church and state. We can see the malevolent, manipulative Judas and the power-crazed soldiers of the high priest. We see the incarnation of evil in every single one of its forms. We see this synergy of depravity coming together, and yet they have to admit who Jesus is. The immoral state of Rome, the politicians, all fall in the face of the monarch. There's so many applications here. One of the in expressions just now in the UK is, keep calm, carry on. And there's various, you know, interpretations of that. Keep calm, think of sky. All these other things, keep calm. Carry on. And yet, that is exactly how we face evil. That's how Jesus faced evil. Do not be in utter despair at the rise and fall of Western culture. Do not be in despair at the immorality in our society and the indifference to the Bible. Yes, don't treat it nonchalantly. As Christians, we are grieved. We are sensitive to sin, and that sensitivity is enhanced. It is not diminished. But having said that, we've read the book, and we know how it's going to end. He is king. The evil, the negativity is not the final word. And this is not just another skirmish in the battle against evil. This is Gethsemane. This is the beginning of the end for the powers of evil, where the Bible tells that the Lord Jesus Christ took them all on and made an open show of them. P.T. Forsyth, a Scottish theologian, said, "The devil is in the end a bull in a net, a wild beast kicking himself to death." And so we see here his calm. Secondly, we notice his care. Look at verse 8, will you? "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." That's his default position. He's thinking of other people. He is thinking of his people, these men. He says, you're coming for me, therefore let them go. He knew their weakness. He knew that they were not able at this time to go where he was going to go. He knew that they were not up for crucifixion. He knew that they could not take it. So he says, let them go. He watches over his people. He has a caring heart. He is the one who showed the full extent of his love. This is entirely in keeping with the character of the Lord Jesus. He is the Jesus who washed the feet, the dirty feet of the disciples. He is a Jesus who said to the woman taken in adultery, in very similar language, leave her alone. But there's a layer here, isn't there? There's more than meets the eye. Yeah, it says, then let these men go. And of course, it's quotes there, verse 9, that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those that you have given me. A couple of things there. The Old Testament is quoted. And this is what they call the perseverance of the saints. Now, get this. Once you're a believer, you're always a believer. Your faith, your status, cannot be removed. Impossible. Supposing all the powers of hell, all the powers of darkness, all the powers of evil were concentrated on you, couldn't move you. Because our faith is not about our power in him. It's about his grip on us. That's his care. But there's something else here. Do we need to hear these words today? Jesus says, let these men go. We hear the voices of accusing criticism. We hear the voices of saying you're inadequate. We hear the voices saying you're no good. We hear the voice of Jesus, let them go. Something else here is another layer. And that's the atonement. He's fulfilling chapter 6, verse 39. Chapter 6, 39 says this. I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. In other words, he's saying, let them go. I'm going to take it. I am going to take the punishment. I'm going to go to that cross. And the wrath of God, which is very, very real and very, very powerful, is not going to touch these people. Let them go. I am going to take the future. I am going to drink the wrath of God. I am going to take the cup of verse 11. I'm going to take it, not them. Leave them alone. One of the big modern hymns is In Christ Alone. We sing it here probably once a month. Why is it such a big hymn? It's a big hymn because it speaks of a big truth. And Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, the gift of God, of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Now, this is the verse. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. 2 weeks ago, the Presbyterian Church in the USA, PC USA, banned that from their hymn book. They wanted to change the words. And they wrote the Gettys and said, look, can we change the words from the wrath of God was satisfied to the love of God was magnified? Now, in one level, that sounds harmless enough. But no. The wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin in him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. It's all about atonement as a substitute. And that's what John 18 is leading into. Now, again, there are ironies here. The ironies here, look at verse 10. We know that the high priest's servant was there. He's to be arrested and taken to the high priest. And yet, verse 1, he was praying. He is the high priest. He is the ultimate high priest. And this pygmy of an impersonator of a high priest has got the gall, has got the chutzpah to say to him, "You're under arrest." This lightweight high priest is saying to the high priest, "Come with me." The true Adam sent to his death by the false Adams. Yeah, we see his calm, don't we? We see his care. But thirdly, notice his control. What also emerges from this, and maybe this is the big theme going through John 18, 1 to 11, is the control of the situation. Don Carson is a very well-known speaker, has written a great commentary, and John says this: he is not the pathetic martyr buffeted by the winds of cruel fate. He is not the pathetic martyr buffeted by the winds of cruel fate. And so here is not just Jesus who is kind of the victim. He's not the victim. He is the victor. He is not under arrest by human hands. He's in compulsion with divine hands. He goes out of the olive grove to meet the posse. In verse 7-8, he willingly gives himself instead of the disciples. But where do we see his control most obvious and most poignantly? Look at verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me?" It's like Klimt's painting, isn't it? Here's another image, the cup. And if a painting was made of John 1:11, the cup would have to be a dominant image here. Now, what is the cup? In biblical imagery, the cup's got a good sense and a bad sense, a positive sense and a negative sense. It's good senses in Psalm 23. For example, my cup is full and running over. You know, the cup of joy. Psalm 116, verse 13. We often sing it at communions of God's salvation. I'll take the cup. And so the cup there is an image of joy, fullness, salvation. But the cup, primarily and dominantly, is an image of wrath. Isaiah 51, verse 17, the book of Revelation, the overflowing, foaming cups of the wrath of God. They are very, very powerful images, aren't they? Almost out of some horror film where you can almost see the vampire and the smoking cup and the horrible stuff brimming over in the smoke. That's like the apocalyptic image in Revelation, the wrath of God. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me? And so you have this picture of the cup. And it's got all my sins in it. And if you know the worst about me, you've only just begun. Only just begun. Do I deserve punishment? Absolutely. And it's in that cup. But Jesus drank it right down to the dark, damnable dregs with all their sour, bitter taste. He drank the dregs, and he drank them not as one who was coerced, but as one who longed to do it, one who loved to do it. Let's conclude. Let me mention the sword incident in verse 10. So typical, isn't it? There's all these soldiers there, and they've got lanterns, and they've got weapons. Simon Peter, one of the disciples, he's kind of impetuous. He's got a kind of hair trigger philosophy. He pulls out his sword, cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. No time to develop that, just to apply it. The application is this. Simon Peter behaved the way natural people behave. He took the law into his own hands with his own resources, with his own thought, I'm going to stop this. Jesus said, put your sword away. We do it my way. What's your sword? What's the thing that you're using to redeem you? And what's the sword that I am using? Is it the fact that you've winged it through life so far and you'll wing it through the judgment? Is it the fact that your morality is something that is admired by your friends? Is it the fact that you're not really the worst person out? Is it the fact that at the end of the day, well, God may mark on the grade, I may scrape a C? Oh, I'm not an A student, but I'm not an E. Put away your sword and rest, trust, commit to the calm, caring, controlling Savior who is drinking the cup on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. This morning, a very rich word in John's gospel. We recognize, Lord, not so much ourselves in there, but Jesus. Help us to identify our sword. Lord, help us to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was the substitute. Thank you for the great truths that on Calvary the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin in him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Amen.